today, our brother Matt.
Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. If you noticed in the bulletin, it says that the sermon this morning is on Romans chapter 6 through chapter 8, and it is. The title says, Thanks Be to God. I think if I were to change the title of that or offer a different title, I think the title that I'd use is How to Kill Sin. If you remember, we were in Romans about, it's been about 6 months since we've been in Romans. We did Isaiah the last few times that I've preached, and we finished chapter 8. But chapters 6 through 8 are kind of this distinct unit, and then Paul changes focus in chapter 9, and chapters 9 through 11 are a distinct unit. So my mind hasn't really been on Romans for the last 6 months, so as I was thinking through what I was going to be preaching today, my initial plan was to go into Romans 9, but then since I hadn't really thought about chapters 6 through 8 very often, I refreshed on chapters 6 through 8, and as I was refreshing on those chapters, it struck me again how practical they are, and how refreshing the content of that is. So it kind of washed over me all over again. So the thought behind going back and doing 6 through 8 is really just that I hope that it has the same effect on you that it had on me as I was going through it again. And then once we kind of get this big picture of chapters 6 through 8, then we'll turn our attention and move on to chapter 9. Like I said, if I had to retitle the sermon, it would be very practically, How to Kill Sin. Or if you state that in positive terms, How to Live Righteously. John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin, was based on Romans 8, verse 13. So if you took out and excised these three chapters, I think really the whole of it is along those lines. Romans 8:13, if you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, you will live. So you get this contrast between the flesh and the works of the flesh that you're supposed to be killing, sin that you're supposed to be killing, and instead offering yourselves up to God as you walk in the paths of righteousness. So your members are now slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. And being now enslaved to God, we're those who don't serve sin, that is, live according to sin, but we're those who serve God, that is, live according to righteousness. I am going to read chapters 6, 7 to 8. We're going to hear all of it. And what Travis just said about our vocal cords getting a work in singing, there's something right about that that has struck me recently as I think about, there seems to be this major a disproportion between the fact that God receives glory or is pleased with songs that we sing to him. But when I really think about the process of singing, like if you really throw yourself into, for instance, singing that last psalm, your whole body, really all of you, is involved. If you're like me and you can't sing that well, you have to try and make it so that you're contributing something to the overall sound without distracting people by going all out in the noise level. So it's not only like your body is working in singing, but your mind is working too, because it's not just reading the words and then belting them out as long as you can, as long or as loud as you can. It's attaching your mind to the words so that your mind, as being attached to those words, basically gives fuel to the sound that comes forth from you. So it really is this whole person exercise. So now you can see why perhaps praising God or singing a song to God is kind of a fitting act of worship when we sing to him. But the same is true of reading and hearing God's word. It's the same idea. We do it every week. We do it in the New Testament and we do it in the Old Testament. And those time periods are acts of worship. It's not just that we're reading those words, but the idea is that we're entering into those words. We are seeing those words as words that are coming from the mouth of God. And so with that base assumption, our desire is to soak those words up. It's not just anybody who's speaking. It's God who is speaking to us. So we don't just sit there and say, okay, the word's being read, and then we're going to do the next thing. We sit there and say, God is speaking. How am I going to worship God in this moment at this time? I'm going to strive with everything in me to hear what he's saying to me. And you can't do it. I don't think anybody has the capacity to do it all, to soak in everything that's being said. And that's certainly the case of what we're about to read. But if we're loving the Lord God with mind and strength, you can see how listening to him intently is an act of worship of mind and of strength. And then I'd also say that I think it's an act of worship in loving him with our hearts, which is just to say that we believe the words that we hear. It's not just that we try to hear them and we try to understand them, but when unbelief arises in our hearts to say, well, is that really true? We strive to overcome that and say, no, this is true. And the words of God are then met not with skepticism, but with an open heart of faith. And then the whole process becomes this process of adoration and awe in hopes that we'll soak up God's word. And it's not just that we're giving things to him, although we're offering up ourselves to him in those moments, but it stems from a belief in the fact that God's words do in fact give life to us. So we're intent on worshiping him, but we're also intent on the fact that we can't live with the resources that we have at our own disposal. We need God's words in order to live. So with that, I'll pray for us, and then we'll read Romans 6 to 8, and then I'll try and bring out what I think is the heart of what Paul is saying on how it is that Christians kill sin, or how it is that we live righteous lives. So let's pray and ask God to bless this time. Our God, we are so thankful that you have spoken to us. We pray now that as your words are being heard, that they would be met with minds that are intent on hearing them, and that they would be met with hearts of faith, Lord, that life would spring up, and that our lives would be lived worthy of the gospel to which you have called us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is Romans chapter 6 through 8. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are no longer under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. A few years ago, I preached on Psalm 121 before we moved to Maryland. And after I did what I usually do, I read the psalm, and then I preached on the psalm. And then I was talking to the people afterwards, and a woman came up to me and said, after you read the psalm, I didn't know what you could possibly add to what the psalm said. So I almost wanted you to just close the Bible and sit back down. That psalm's a lot simpler. The meaning just kind of comes to you right away, that God keeps you. But I feel the same way when you read all that. What can you add to that? You can't add anything. So really, I'll just be trying to re-say what he said in different words. And again, just to get at the heart of what he's saying, which is, how do we kill sin? He's speaking to Christians. These are people who have believed that Christ has died, that Christ has been raised from the dead, that their sins have in fact been forgiven, that they've been justified, that they'll be glorified. So he's speaking to us. So how is it then that Paul tells us to kill sin or to live righteously? What should we be doing in order to make that happen? And putting the question in that way, I think, is a very human way to put the question. What can I be doing? What do I need to do? I need to be doing something that will make sure that it works. And there's a tension, there's a major tension, and it was a tension that came up in Sunday school this morning between the fact that God does it all, and yet we're supposed to do something too. So you get these active terms, present yourselves to God, present yourselves as slaves of righteousness. So I want to say, first off, that the activity is an activity. It's not a wholly passive process. The killing of sin is not a wholly passive process. It's not just let go and let God kill sin. That's not what Paul says in these chapters. So I think that's one danger that we need to avoid. There is something that we're called to do actively. On the other end, the danger is to say that it is by our activity that we will kill sin. So then what's left? There doesn't seem to be anything that's left. But what I mean by saying it's not by our activity to kill sin is it's not by our activity as considered in the flesh, which I think is how Paul identifies himself at the end of Romans chapter 7. You're thinking of yourself as yourself, apart from the reality of God, is essentially what I think he's saying. So if I say, how do I kill sin? And my answer, and I leave it at that level of, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? What do I need to do? You will not, sin will triumph over you. And we're talking about sin as we meet it in everyday life. This is our daily interaction with the temptations of sin. Sin's pleasures being presented to us, sin's desires being presented to us, saying to us, act on this. And then sin says that, and we offer up our members to it, and we walk in sin for a time. So how do we stop doing that? And the answer that Paul sets forth in these chapters is to remain in Christ's death and resurrection abidingly. That's kind of redundant, but to remain in Christ's death and resurrection abidingly. So then that raises the question, the obvious question, how do I abide in Christ's death and resurrection abidingly? This is Paul's, what he says is the way that we abide in Christ, Paul says it, John says the same thing, the way that we abide in Christ's death and resurrection, the way that we abide in the power of Christ's death and resurrection in order to overcome sin is by faith. So that's the thing that unites us to Christ's death and resurrection. So it's one thing to say that we believe that Christ has died for our sins so that our sins are fully removed from us every week. As far as the East is from the West, our sins have been removed from us. I believe that Christ has died so that all my sins are forgiven and so that I'm righteous in God's sight because he's looking at me and he sees Christ. It's one thing to say that and that I believe that. It's another thing to say that I believe that Christ's death and resurrection effects the overcoming of sin's power in my daily life. So theologians often talk about this distinction as the distinction between overcoming sin's guilt and overcoming sin's power. So Christ has saved us from the guilt of our sin. But it is just as true that Christ has saved us from the power of our sin. Sin is not over Christ. Christ has triumphed over the power of sin. And what Paul sets forth to us is that we believe that that's true. We have faith. So when we say, how do I kill sin? It should be, I don't have anything in my resources to overcome sin. You're not looking at you. You're looking only and always at the power of Christ's death and the power of Christ's resurrection and the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in you. But when we talk about faith, that's still kind of an abstract thing. Well, how do I exercise faith? If I'm to abide in Christ's death and resurrection through faith, how is it that I believe? Do I just muster up enough faith in me to believe so that I abide in Christ's death and resurrection so that I can overcome sin? But faith isn't in Scripture, like it's often put forth, as the opposite of reason or as the opposite of knowledge. Faith isn't a wholly mysterious thing in the biblical conception of faith. There is a mysterious, mystical element to it. The Spirit's work in all of this. There is a mysterious element for sure. But there's also a mind element to it. So the way that Scripture sets forth faith, so what is faith? How do I practice faith? Faith in Scripture is latching onto words that God has spoken. That's what faith is. So automatically, that moves you out of the realm of the purely mystical. Because God speaks, and it's not just that God speaks, like we were saying earlier, and all of us sit here mindlessly, and the words that God is speaking kind of wash over us like water while we're asleep. Like, that's not what's happening. What's happening is God is speaking, and our minds join together with his words. So you get that idea of uniting to him. There's this union that takes place. As his words go forth and really enter into us, they enter into our minds, and then our minds kind of either reject them or they accept them, and then they move into our hearts, and that's where faith latches onto the words of God. So there's this very spiritual thing, spiritual as in non-physical thing. Words are being spoken, your minds are being raised to activity to latch on to the words that God has spoken through his Spirit. And then it's kind of like this, the Spirit possesses, in a sense, your minds. Possession is usually talked of in negative terms, but in this case, it's wholly a good thing that God is taking your mind captive. God's words are directing your thoughts, and that's the thing that leads you into being able to overcome sin. So it struck me quite a few times as I was studying this initially, and then as I was reading through it again, how often Paul says, "we know," or "I know," or "consider." So these are all mental activities. You probably caught it too in Romans 8. We have the mind of Christ. Those who are of the Spirit, they think on the things of the Spirit. So it's this entering into the words of God by thinking. Or as the Old Testament puts it in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, who will bring forth its fruit." So God is the author of that fruit, but he's given his word for us to grab hold of and believe, and then the fruit comes forth from that. So again, we're not wholly passive in the process, but you can see how it's not our activity either. It's very much God's activity, and then us really entering into the activity of God. The things that Paul sets forth in Romans 6 through 8, I think, are the things that we specifically need to know in order to overcome sin. So he says in Romans chapter 6, he puts these one right after another in Romans 6. So he says, Do you not know? That as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Don't you know that that's true? He says, knowing this, we know this, our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be abolished so that we would no longer serve sin. We know that our old man was crucified with him. He says in another place, having known that, this is what we've known. Christ, having been raised from the dead, no longer dies. Death no longer rules over him. So we know each one of those things. And then sort of the culmination of these things that we know, which is a response to his question, how can we still sin if we've died to sin? How can we still sin? He says, therefore, think of yourselves this way. On the one hand, you're dead to sin. That's how you should think of yourself, as dead to sin. On the other hand, you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. So on the one hand, negatively, you're dead to sin. So what that means is when sin tempts you, it doesn't have power to make you do what it wants you to do. You actually rule over it, whereas before, and what we're mostly used to in our stage pre-Christ, is that sin ruled over us. So then when sin comes, we just give in to its desires. So on the one hand, we're dead to sin. On the other hand, we are alive to God, so that we can serve God not by anything good that's in our flesh, which is what he says in Romans 7, but by the Spirit of God who dwells in us, which is what he says in Romans 8. All of this, every one of these actions and activities are actions of faith. If you notice, if you think of yourself that way, if you really stopped and thought, am I really dead to sin? Is that true? Paul said, I'm dead to sin. God has said, I'm dead to sin. It doesn't really seem like I'm dead to sin. So doubt creeps in. I'm not really dead to sin. But the truth of that statement hinges on the truth of whether or not Christ died to sin. So now you're doubting the gospel, essentially. If you say that you are not dead to sin, you are saying that Christ did not die to sin. But Christ, in fact, did die to sin. He was crucified for sin. He bore in his body sin and death. But then he didn't remain dead. He was resurrected again. And that's the other side. Am I really alive to God? Can I really do what God requires in his law that is holy and righteous and good? I don't think that I can. And on the one hand, that's true. In yourself, you cannot. On the other hand, it is false. Because to say that you're not alive to God is to say that Christ is not alive to God. It's to say that Christ died and he remained dead. But Christ didn't remain dead. He rose again by the power of the Spirit of God. And he overcame sin and he overcame death. Not just in its guilty aspect, but in the full power of it. He rules over it. It does not rule over him. And so sin does not rule over us. We, in fact, rule over sin. Not because of us, but because we are in Christ, who is seated in the heavens and who reigns and rules over sin and over death and over Satan. So you can see how that's an act of faith. It's an incredible act of faith because our senses and our experience, we're met with, I'm not really dead to sin. I want to sin all the time, and I in fact do sin all the time. So I must not really be dead to sin. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, you are dead to sin. He said, you ought to start thinking of yourselves that way. Consider yourselves as dead to sin. In Christ, you died to sin. And consider yourselves as alive to God, because in Christ, you are in fact alive to God. And what that means, practically speaking, is you are empowered and able to do what the will of God requires, which is his law. There are a couple of other things that Paul says he knows. So in Romans 7, he says, we know that the law is spiritual. We know that the law is spiritual. I know that I am fleshly. I know that nothing good dwells in me. But then he has this really important qualification. I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh. Which is to say, I know that nothing good dwells in me
as considered in myself, apart from the Son of God who has been raised to newness of life. But in the Son of God who has been raised to newness of life, something good dwells in me. He, in fact, dwells in me. He dwells in me by his Spirit who raised him from the dead. There is this operative power that dwells within the Christian. So you, on the one hand, you have this chasm between the law of God, which is spiritual, and humanity, which is fleshly. The law of God is spiritual, it's holy, it's good, it's righteous. Humanity is fleshly, it's unholy, wicked, it's unrighteous. So obviously, his depiction of Romans 7, these are never going to meet one another. It's not going to happen. You're going to hear this, you're going to come down here, you're going to try and accomplish this by what exists within yourself, apart from, considered apart from Christ, and you're just going to fail. You're just going to sin over and over and over again, because you are in fact enslaved to sin apart from Christ. But that's not the end of it. He continues on with, I am no longer in the flesh, you are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're in Christ, and the Spirit is in you, and Christ is in you. And he has this statement that I mentioned earlier, we have the mind of Christ. The mind of the Spirit is life and its peace. The things of the Spirit are life and their peace. Again, just kind of trying to tease out the mechanics of it, although it's to say mechanics, we're going to be so quick again and again, if we have any sort of success over sin, to then say, oh, I got this. I got it. There's no problem. I got it. All on my own. And the moment we start thinking like that, we have Christ is gone, the Spirit's not in the picture, and then the falls come, and they come all the time. But there is a mechanics to it. Like, there is a type of mechanics to it. Again, which is taking these statements that God has made and really allowing your mind to soak them up, marinating in that, going through that process, not just in a, I read my Bible today, checked it off, it's done. Yeah, I know I'm dead to sin, but I didn't overcome sin, so maybe I'm not, and it's done. Like these rehearsing of these verses, as if the bare rehearsal of these verses is going to allow us to overcome sin. It's not. You can have the entire Bible memorized, and that won't be enough to keep you walking in paths of righteousness. There's this other thing that takes place, this spiritual thing that takes place, where it's you know the words, you've thought about the words, and you've believed the words. I am dead to sin. I really am dead to sin. And if you stop there, you've only considered those words in yourself without Christ considered. You have to ask the question, well, how is it that I'm dead to sin? I'm dead to sin because the Son of God died to sin. And again, it's not rehearsing these words that's going to do anything. There's this strange entrance into them, which is, I think, the spiritual aspect that can't fully be explained. But I think experientially we know that to one level or another. There's this barrier that you get over, that the words are key and necessary, but they're not the only thing. And then you kind of swim around in the words, and the words have come into you. And then it's this animating that takes place, and that's how you know you've believed it. I've really believed that the only reason that I'm overcoming sin is because Christ is in fact seated in the heavens and ruling over sin, and he's active now by his Spirit. I'm not doing any of this. He's doing it, but he's doing it through his word giving life to us. There's an analogy here, I think a picture that maybe helps the case. If you conceive of, so picture, I don't know, your house is on fire. Let's make it a little smaller. There's a bush on fire that nobody cares about dousing a bush. If there's a something precious next to you that's on fire, your favorite shirt is on the ground, it's on fire, and you want to douse the shirt. Up top is a bucket of water. Up top this platform is a bucket of water. And the water, obviously, can douse the shirt. Let's pretend you can't roll over the shirt and douse the fire. So you need the water to douse the fire. You need it. But the only way for you, in this case, to get up to the water that's on the platform is that there's this rope that you have to climb. So you have to go up the rope in order to get the water, and then I guess you can pour the water while you're up there on the fire, onto the shirt, and then it douses the shirt. The rope is absolutely necessary for you to get to the water. But the water is the thing that's putting the fire out. In the case of what we've been talking about, the words are the rope. There is nothing in the words themselves that you can just like, okay, memorize the words. I know all of the words, and I could just say the words, and I'll just say the words, and that's going to be the thing that douses the fire. That's like putting the rope in the fire, which makes the fire grow bigger. That's what happens. The rope has to be for the purpose of getting to the end, which is the water. The rope has to be for the purpose of getting to Christ, death and resurrection, and the power of the Spirit who raised him from the dead in order to douse the water. He's the one, douse the fire. He's the one who's dousing the fire. It's not the words, it's not you. It's only as you unite yourself to him, and then he kind of like takes up residence in these moments of, am I going to sin or am I not going to sin? And then it's Paul's, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who's living in me. Christ is acting in you. Those are dangers, and it will be a danger, I think, that will face every one of us for the rest of our lives. Because we're so prone to think that we don't need any help outside of us. Or we don't need any foreign help on the inside. We just need what's inside, and we can take care of it. And I think even if you have some experiential success in Christ, as Paul did, Christ living through him, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, you'll get there, and then you'll kind of forsake that, and I'll just do it. But to abide in him and to abide in his words and to really dwell in him and in his words, if my words abide in you, you will have life. You'll have life now. It's not this life that we're just waiting for. We are waiting for that. But it's intruded into here and now so that we can walk the life that God required, the law that's holy and righteous and good, the law that's a delight to our souls. We can actually produce fruit, but it's not self-produced fruit. It's fruit that's been produced by our joining with Christ. And then it's his fruit. He's the one who's producing the fruit in us. I think it's fitting to end this sermon with really more of Paul's words. If you'll turn to Colossians chapter 3. So as I'll read through it, you'll hear a lot of the same things that we've been discussing. But the end of it is a really great summary of what I want to say in terms of the answer to the question that these chapters raise. how do I kill sin? How do I live righteously? His answer is, Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. Now, don't hear that and just, again, like move it to the solely mystical realm, but attach that to some of the mechanics of it and what is God calling us to do. He's calling us to know certain things. He's told us that those things are true, and he wants us to believe them because he wants us to believe the gospel. The gospel is what gives life to our mortal bodies here on this earth. So I'll end with that, and we'll end just hearing those words. Christ is all and in all, and then I'll close us in prayer. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you for such a glorious gospel. We thank you that Christ has died and that he has raised again and is seated in the heavens. We give thanks to you that our sins are forgiven. And Lord, we hate sin. We don't want to sin anymore. We believe and we know by experience that it brings nothing but dissatisfaction and destruction. Lord, I pray that we would know overcoming sin in our daily lives, not by the power that we have within us, but by the power that your Son gives to us from on high, your Son who died the death to sin and who lives to you. We ask that your law would become more delightful to us. We ask that when we seek to obey your law, that we would be animated by the Spirit of God, who has been poured out upon us and who now dwells within us. Lord, give us faith. We so often think on the things of the world. I ask that we would delight to think on the things of you, Lord, and that we would abide with you and that we would know you and that it would be a further bolster to our faith that one day you will return again and restore life the way that you would have it to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.